There's a saying that's recorded in God's word for us that said, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And if you remember where that comes from, it's from the story of Abraham and when God called him onto Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And it's a complex story with a lot of nuance, because are we supposed to see that as a good thing, that God was calling Abraham to sacrifice his son? But really the point of the story that is driving at it is that last line, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And when we come to Good Friday, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the reality that on the mount of the Lord, it was provided. That story of Abraham, though, it started with God's promise to Abraham. Abraham was living in the land of his forefathers, and God called him to a new place. And he gave him a promise and said, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will give you this land that you are looking at. But the story following from there is a story of Abraham mistrusting God time after time. Every time Abraham is tested, he falters in his faith in God's promise. And then as we get to the end of Abraham's life, after the promise is finally fulfilled, despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, God was still faithful, and he was given a son, Isaac. But God calls Abraham to test his faith again and to sacrifice that son. And that's a story where we expect Abraham to fail again, but he doesn't. He follows through. He does what God asked him to do. And in the moment where he's reaching out his hand to kill his son, God provides a lamb for him. And that's why Abraham said with joy and gladness that God will provide. Abraham said that 2,000 years before Jesus. And that was a saying that was passed down through the Jewish people, and it became a tradition for them that's how they recognized the mountain of God. It was a place where God provided. And that was a lifeline for them. As God's people were tested through many trials and hardships, the lifeline was that no matter where they were, if they looked to God, if they looked to his mountain, God would provide for them. But even Abraham couldn't have imagined how 2,000 years later, how what he said would come true in such a more full and beautiful way, when Jesus himself became that lamb that was sacrificed on that same mountain that Abraham went up. And Jesus would be the one that would be providing in the same way that God provided for Abraham and for his son Isaac. Jesus would be providing life for all who look to him. 2,000 years later, for us, that promise and that assurance that out of Mount Zion and from on the Mount of the Lord it will be provided is still a lifeline for us. This lifeline is each of us individually and collectively face challenges that we can't do on our own. We face situations where there's no other option but for us to look to God and ask him to provide for us. But the tragedy is that many times, and for many in this world today, we don't recognize that promise and we don't accept the gift. Now, when we look back to this story, the thing that God is providing is not—he's not asking us to sacrifice our children. The whole point of this story is to show that is not the kind of God that God is. He is not a God who would ask for the life of a child. He finds that abhorrent, and that will be codified in Israel's laws later on. But at the same time, God does ask for sacrifices. Not that we would stretch out our hands to sacrifice children, but there are situations and there are people in this congregation recently and in the past who have had to watch their children being taken home to God. There are missionaries around many times throughout history and even today who have had to sacrifice the safety of their families and the well-being of their children to go to somewhere that they will be in danger, whether it's health or whether it's persecution. And there are children that have died in those situations because of people being faithful to God's call. And there's many places in the world where Christians are persecuted, where even calling yourself a Christian puts your whole family in danger of being killed. But it's not about what God asks you to sacrifice. It's about whether or not you trust God to provide what you need most and to provide you what you need when you come to an end. There's many ways that we get there. It can come through a tragedy that puts us at the end of ourselves. It can come through the death of a loved one or of our own death as that looms before us as we face sickness. It can come as we reach the end of our ability and our strength to do what we need to do. And most of all, though, all these things stem from the reality of sin. It's sin which really drives us to our need for God to provide. It's sin that leads to death. It's sin that puts us and shows us to be the frail creatures that we are. And that shows us our need for a Savior. Jesus' death on Good Friday is God's ultimate promise that on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. because we each face in our own way the same test of Abraham. And this question to you, will you trust God and receive his provision of a lamb? For us to receive this gift, though, first we must recognize our need of a lamb. Then we must recognize the gift that God has given us in Jesus. And finally, we must be prepared and willing to receive him. Despite there being people who have said that on the Mount of the Lord it will be provided, for millennia the problem is that humans have not trusted that promise. This goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 3, where it was really a lack of trust in God's promises and his goodness that caused the original sin. When God created the garden, he planted a garden there, and it was filled with beautiful fruit trees that would be providing abundance of fruit for Adam and Eve as they tended and cared for the garden. But the serpent comes in and casts doubt on God's goodness. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make them wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. God had provided all the trees of this garden, and it was enough for them. It was more than enough for them. But there was one tree, the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, in the center of the garden that they were not to eat of. And God was very clear about that. But the serpent comes, and he plants this seed of an idea, the seed of doubt in Eve, and says, "God is withholding something good from you, but you should take it for yourself." And it did look good. And so he convinced her, and she took, and she ate, and she shared it with her husband. And that is the sin, that is the original sin, and that is the essence of sin. God had a way for Adam and Eve to live, a way that was good for them, a way that was filled with life, filled with his provision and his abundance. But they strayed off that and instead chose their own way and did what was good in their own eyes. And as a result of that, God cast them out of the garden. He cast them out of that place of abundance where everything was provided, and he sent them east of Eden. And in that moment, they did die. They died spiritually as they were separated from God. And it also set them on a trajectory to die physically, as they were separated from the tree of life and their bodies began to be corrupted. The same pattern of is what we can see in Abraham's own life. God had promised, made great promises to him of making him a great nation and blessing him and giving him children. But Abraham doubted God's promise because he was old and his wife was barren and he couldn't see how this promise had come true. So he started to look at how he did do things his own way. He even laughed at God's promises when God said that he would have a son, and so did Sarah. How could God accomplish what he said he would do? So they decided to help God out. Twice when Abraham went to a foreign land, he was afraid that he would be killed and the king would take Sarah to be his wife. So he told Sarah to tell the king that she was his sister, so that he would be treated well instead of killed. And they did that, but in doing that, he risked the promise that God had made him. Sarah was to be the wife that was to bear the son of the promise, but Abraham traded that away for his own safety. He thought that it was more important for him to stay alive than for God's promise to be fulfilled. And in another situation, when Sarah gave up on her own hopes of ever bearing a child, she suggested to Abraham, "Well, why don't you bear a son through my slave Hagar? Why don't you take this other way to fulfill God's promises for him?" And so Abraham took Hagar. He saw that it was a good plan. He took her, and they had a son together, Ishmael. But that was not the son of the promise. And as a result of that, there was disunity that broke out within the household, and Sarah sent out Hagar into the wilderness with Ishmael twice. And that family was broken, and Abraham was left without a son that he loved. And yet through all that, God remained faithful to his promise. Even in her old age, Sarah did bear a son, and she bore Isaac. And that's the son that God then called Abraham to sacrifice. After all his unfaithfulness and all God's faithfulness, will Abraham now trust God to provide? It really is a heart-wrenching story as you imagine yourself as Abraham leading your son up to the mountain to put him to death. But it's an incredible statement of faith as Isaac asks Abraham, "Here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham, knowing that his son is the lamb for the burnt offering, the one that will be sacrificed, Abraham still has the faith to say, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham trusted God, and that was a trust that was counted to him as righteousness. That was a faith that was counted as righteousness. His belief in God and his promises, that even though he didn't know the outcome, he didn't know how God would provide, he had learned to trust that God would provide. And so he said, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And God did provide. He provided a lamb. When he was about to kill Isaac, God stopped him and called out to him, Abraham, do not strike your son. And he turned around and there was a sheep that was stuck in a thicket. And that sheep was offered up in the place of Isaac. Yet even after Abraham's trust, his descendants do not follow in that path of trust, but go back to the way that Abraham was at the start, mistrusting God time and time again. Jacob mistrusted God's promise to give him the birthright, and so he conceives his own plans with his mother to steal the birthright from Esau. The Israelites, after they were led out of Egypt by God, after they crossed the Red Sea and see all the wonders and the signs that God performed in Egypt, they still doubt God's ability to provide for them in the wilderness, and they grumble against him and they complain. And as a result of that, that generation that has to wait in the wilderness, and they all die off, and it's the next generation that enters into the promised land. This continues in the promised land as the kings of Israel doubt God's power, and instead they turn to foreign nations to provide for them help against their enemies. They stop trusting God to save them and turn to the nations around them. They stop trusting God and they turn to idols, and even start sacrificing their own children as God had commanded them not to. See, God has a way of life for his people. Every time God calls his people out, he gives them promise, he gives them a blessing, he gives them commandments and a way to live. He gives them his wisdom, he gives them his love. But what we see time and time again through human history is people forsaking that and walking away from that. God asks for obedience to his commandments, these commandments that he says are good for us, these commandments that are wisdom for living. He gives us a pattern for right relationships to each other, where our relationships between one another within his community can flourish, and our relationship with him can flourish. He tells us how to relate to him, how we approach him, how we live rightly before him. He gives us abundance in his creation, the promised land where everything is provided, where all of our supplies are met. But God's people reject that time and time again, and so do we. We doubt that God knows and wants best for us. We have God's commandments in his word, and we turn away from them. We don't follow them. We see God's wisdom for living, but we doubt that. We doubt that this is really the best way to go, and we find our own way. We see the relationship that he wants us to have with him, but we sacrifice that and put other things first. We see the relationship that he wants us to have with each other and the blessing of that relationship, and we turn away from that and instead look to ourselves and serve ourselves first instead of serving others first. What we see in history is that when we live this kind of life, when we reject God, when we live in sin, we reap the harvest of what we sow. We live a life of worry because we haven't trusted God's abundance. We live a life of fear because we fear death that God has promised us a way through. We live life in conflict and competition with others because we haven't learned to live by his way at peace with each other. We live a life of hopelessness and meaninglessness. We live a life in the shadow of death. That's the world that Jesus was born into. And in Jesus' particular time, that showed itself through the oppression of the Jewish people under Roman rule. Ever since the exile, God's people were under foreign rule. They didn't have their kings anymore. They were oppressed and put under by foreigners. And lots of people in Jesus' time had different ideas what to do about that. In the Gospels, we read about the Pharisees. Their idea was, if we just strictly obey all of God's laws, then that will somehow lead to a better life for us. God will honor that, and he'll come and rescue us. You have the Sadducees who, instead of going that way, they decided to cozy up to the Romans and to collaborate with them, and they benefited from the power and the wealth that came along with that. Against that, you have the Zealots who wanted a violent revolution. They thought the best way to save the nation of Israel was to overthrow Roman rule through war. And then you just had the average person, the crowds. They just wanted someone to heal them and to save them. It's into that situation, into all those different ideas of how God will provide, that Jesus comes. And Jesus comes proclaiming God's kingdom. He proclaims God's rule and reign in that place at that time, that it was at hand, that it was here in him. He proclaims God's provision of abundant life and joy in himself. He says, I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the one who brings you abundant life and joy. We see this all through the Gospels. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In chapter 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All these promises that Jesus gives and promises in himself are so good. They're so full. And you would think that this great gift and this great provision that Jesus brings would be immediately sought after by everyone in his day, but they don't. All these different groups, they didn't recognize that their greatest need was not saving from the Romans, but it was saving from themselves, saving from their own sins, saving them from death. But they're too busy doing what seemed right in their own eyes that they didn't recognize Jesus there in front of them, providing from God. The Pharisees just saw him associating with sinners and wrote him off himself as a sinner. The Sadducees saw Jesus threatening the balance they had made with Rome and sought to put him to death. The Zealots saw Jesus as not radical enough, not the one to lead the revolution. And the crowds, as they saw Jesus' life played out, they realized that he wasn't going to be the one who was going to save them the way they wanted. And especially when he was arrested and tried, then, well, that's it for him. He's no good to us anymore. Good Friday, the stories that we read tells us how everyone rejected Jesus and even wanted him killed. But it also tells us that Jesus did not stop this from happening. Because that was his goal all along. At the very start of his ministry, John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist recognized Jesus as he was. He recognized the thing that Jesus was providing. Jesus was providing a sacrifice. Jesus came to be the sacrifice that we needed for our sins. Jesus says himself in Matthew 20, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And again, now in the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus did not shy away from the path that he was being pushed towards by all the crowds, by all the leaders. He did not back down because that was his purpose. That was why he came from the Father. And it's in that sacrifice that Jesus provided for all God's people. Jesus is God's provision for the world for the forgiveness of sins. So we read in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus was crucified on Mount Zion, he was the provision of a lamb for us. And it was on that same mountain, as tradition holds, that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. As Abraham found that ram there, as God provided that ram, on the same place 2,000 years later, God provided a lamb for the whole world. But Jesus is not just any lamb. He is the true sacrifice. He is the complete and whole sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that in chapter 10 that every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which should never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The lamb that Isaac was provided and given to Abraham was enough to cover for Isaac. It redeemed his life. But we see through the history of Israel that it was not enough to stop and to save the nation from their sins. But they kept turning back to their ways of sinfulness and rebellion against God. But Jesus is not like that. In Jesus, God's provision for us, his sacrifice for us, is whole and is perfect. Colossians tells us that the restoration that Jesus has won for us is whole and complete and perfect. There Paul writes, And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. Even in the midst of our ongoing rejection of God, as we are lost in darkness today, Jesus came to save us from the pit that we had dug for ourselves. The lamp for Isaac covered for a little while, then Isaac fell back into sin. But when Jesus comes, his sacrifice for us is transformative. As Paul said, he, through his sacrifice, is reconciling us once and for all to God and covering for us perfectly, so that we would be presented one day to the Father holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy made new, holy transformed, not just covered over for a little while, but sacrificed and covered perfectly in him, holy as he is, perfect as he is, acceptable to the Father. In his love, then, Jesus set his face towards the cross for the purpose that from there, from that cross on Mount Zion, God's provision might flow out. And so the question then for us is, will you receive that gift? Will you receive God's provision? John tells us in chapter 1 that all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave to them the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And to those who have not received this provision, this gift from God, listen to what John has said. If you receive him, you have the right to become children of God. May this day be the day the Lord provides for you from Mount Zion. So come to him, all of you who are weary and heavy laden by burdens, pressures, and expectations, and find in Jesus a provision of rest. Come to him, all who mourn in the brokenness and tragedies of life, and come find in him a provision of comfort. Come to him, all who are filled with worries and anxieties, and find in him the daily provision of bread, the provision of the sparrows, which never sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet are fed by their heavenly Father. Come to him, all who are filled with worries and anxieties. Come to him who live in fear of the shadow of death, and find in him a provision of hope and eternal life. Come to him, all who are crushed under the weight of sin and inadequacy, drowning in seas of guilt and shame, and find in him an infinite provision of his love, his mercy, and his righteousness. And be assured that he knows all who belong to him. He knows all his sheep, and he will not lose a single one. You don't have to conjure up the will in and of yourself to come to Christ, but it's the will of the Father that draws you at just the right time. It's not up to the will of the flesh or to the will of man, but to the will of God that his children are born at the time appointed for them. But as you wait for God to call, ask that God would do that transforming work in your heart. Ask that God would open up your ears to hear the voice of his calling. Ask that God would open up your eyes to see the beauty of your Savior. Ask that God would open up your mind to be set free by the words of truth. And ask that God would open up your heart to receive and know his love. For those who have come already to Jesus, who have received God's provision, come closer. Come closer to the slain lamb and lay your sinful hands on his perfect body so that your sin and unrighteousness might be transferred to him who never knew it and yet died for it. Come closer to your high priest who sympathizes with you in your trials, in your temptations, in your sufferings, and in your weaknesses, and who even now is interceding on your behalf before the Father. Come closer to hear your prophet, whose blood is preaching a better word than that of Abel's blood, a word of reconciliation between you and your father, and adoption into his family. Come closer to the cross and worship your king, enthroned victorious even on death's fortress. Come closer to your greatest and most loving friend who laid down his life for you, who loves you, and who has gone now to prepare a place for you, where you can be with him where he is. And come closer now as we sing to his table, and accept his invitation to feast again together as one body and his blood, which he broke and poured out for us, even as he himself eagerly awaits to drink it new with us in his Father's kingdom. As we prepare for this meal, let it proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection, that on the mount of the Lord it will be provided until he comes again. We'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then share the Lord's Supper together. Jesus, we are so thankful that you are the perfect sacrifice for us. You are the lamb that covers over us fully and completely. You are the life that was given for our life, that we might now live the life that you intended for us and created us for. We are thankful, Father, that you have provided for us from Mount Zion. Thank you that you provide everything for us, that from this place of provision, we can proclaim the name of Christ boldly and gladly with joy in our hearts, with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we can share in his love together. So as we do that now, God, as we prepare our hearts to share in this meal that was instituted 2,000 years ago on this weekend, we pray that you would just prepare our hearts to receive that with gladness, prepare our hearts to recognize the need that we have for you, and to rejoice in the provision that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.